there's nowhere else I'd like to be than right here with you every day, every Sunday. It's great, you know, really. I know I get the privilege of sitting up here, but I'd be here whether I sat up here or not. I just like being around you. You know? So Jesus is in the last week of his life, isn't he? You know, as we go through this, he's getting ready to die and then be buried and be resurrected. So he's been dealing with the religious leaders. You remember they questioned him back in chapter 21, verse 23, if you look over there. I'm not going to go in the question. They're asking about his authority. Who do you think you are, dude? What do you think you're doing? Talking like that and riding in on a donkey and letting people proclaim you as the Messiah and, you know, all the different, going into the temple and throwing all the tables aside. And you're not allowed to do that. You know, you're just a shtick from Nazareth. And so they're even bumping up against Jesus pretty regularly, and they're trying to figure out a way to have him killed. So then, you know, through that end of chapter 21, he tells three parables, pretty much just trying to answer them, where he gets his authority. And then 22 is the third parable, so that's what we're going to go through today. Let's read the whole parable, which is what we're going to do today, up to verse 14. Okay, so Matthew 22, verse 1, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. Remember a parable, right? Come alongside, parabella. He's trying to take a spiritual truth and put it alongside a physical thing that they all understand. For us, Jesus would be talking about basketball. And he'd say, the kingdom of God is like a basketball game. And then he would bring a spiritual truth up alongside of it because we understand basketball in this state. We love ball. And so that's what Jesus is doing. He's using these kind of things to help illuminate the deeper spiritual truth. So he's talking to them about the parables. Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. They weren't willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Verse 8, and then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. 12, so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. But the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Lord, thanks for this. Lord, just write this deep into our hearts, Lord. We come today because we want to be shaped and fashioned into the image of Jesus. So, Holy Spirit, accomplish your work in our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this parable gives us a glimpse of how God views man's rejection of his invitation to be saved. And then enter into a personal relationship with him that's going to last forever and ever. Think how crazy it is that a mere man would reject the love and the offer of God to be saved. You know, I can't tell the difference between my navy blue socks and my black socks. I can't, there's a lot of things I can't keep my from getting a common cold. And yet, I can turn my nose up when God offers me a way to be saved from thy sinful condition. You know, when you step back and think about it, it's really crazy that people would do that. So this is an important parable for us to understand. Our world is an insane asylum. It really is. People are spiritually out of their minds, don't see anything clearly. And we can grow accustomed to the arrogance of man as they view God. And we can, in that looking at people and how they kind of put God down and all that, we can then have this sense that I'm just used to people putting God in his place. But this parable helps us realize what God sees when someone rejects him, what God feels when someone rejects him, how it breaks his heart when a person says, I don't want to be with you forever in heaven. And so this parable gives us real clarity on that. So let's just work our way through it a little bit here and there. So the first couple, two, three verses, it talks about a marriage ceremony, doesn't it? It's a big deal back in those days, a marriage ceremony. Still is. But in those days, it was a huge celebration that everyone made sure to attend because it lasted for multiple days, an abundance of food and drink. But you got to remember, in those days, there was no radio. There was no TV. There was no computers. There was no internet. So praise the Lord, there wasn't Twitter or Facebook or online gaming. There were no movies to go to. There were no Colts games to enjoy. You know, in our world, we have so many options when it comes to how we can occupy our time. Not so back then. During this time, this is Andy Griffith sitting on the front porch with Aunt Bea and Opie times 100. So when a wedding invitation came, you put it on the calendar and you mark down the days because it's a party. And we're looking forward to getting out of the house and going and being around the neighbors. So that's got to be your mindset as we work our way through this parable. Everybody would have saw it that way. This is a big, big deal. And this isn't just a wedding in some town in Israel. This is the wedding of a king's son. So this is a mega, mega party. And to have an invitation to that wedding, that's a high honor. Make sure you got your leisure suit out. I don't even know if you press them. I don't know. Went to the dry cleaner. I have two. Who has leisure suits? Ah, come on. You're just humble. You're just humble. I wear them. Yeah. And then when you got the wedding invitation back in those days, it came typically in two stages. The initial invitation was given well in advance so people could prepare. Kind of like our save the date thing that we get out sometimes. You know, they didn't have email. They didn't have even snail mail. So a servant would go out and personally give the invitation to the people. And at that point, the guests would say, yeah, we're going to come or no, we're not going to come. So the guests then, they knew the day. They didn't know exactly the time of that day. And then on the day of the wedding, the host would send another set of messengers out to alert his guests on the specific arrival time. Remember, no refrigerators back then. No freezers. There were no catering options. Bobby Flay wasn't going to show up at your house and do a big spiel for you. You know, that wasn't going to happen. So they'd get up real early in the morning and begin to prepare the feast. It would take a long time to prepare all that. And then when, and it cost a lot of money to prepare all that. So then when the king, or in this case, or the host, had a sense when dinner was about to be ready, he would send his servants out, tell the invited guests, it's time to come. Feast is ready. Ceremony is about to begin. So that's the picture that's put in front of us in this parable. And again, everyone who heard Jesus say these words understood that. They knew exactly what he was saying as he says all that. Things are ready. So then verse 4, well, verse 3 then, he sends the first group out, and they're not willing to come. And the king's excited, so he says, let me send it out again. So he sends out other servants in 4 and tell them, look at all the meat. Don't you love meat? Come on, come back, come to the wedding with us. But they didn't care either. Now, they had other things they considered to be more important. And then notice that they even treated the king's servants harshly, killing them. And that would have been a very deliberate insult to the king and his son. Man, something's wrong today. So the king's hot in verse 7. See it? He hears about it. He's furious. And he brings a righteous judgment down on these murderers. Think of the king for a second in this parable. Think of all the work he needed to do to prepare for the wedding, the great feast, the expense, the time, the effort. And he desired to bless the people who came. He was filled with anticipation. I'm excited about this that's coming, and I want everybody to come and enjoy themselves. And then to have the people just kind of shrug and say, ho-hum? Nah, really, I got other things I'm ready to do. I mean, that just had to break this king's heart. Now carry it over to the parable, which is really a picture of this parable, is God the Father inviting human beings to join Him in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the spiritual picture here. Think all the effort that God the Father has put in and Jesus the Son has put in to provide people a way to be saved. Think of the emotional toll it took on them. What a slap in their face for people to totally blow off the invitation. Like it isn't really a big deal to them at all. So the whole thing's an affront to God. I guess that's what I'm trying to get you to see as we work our way through here. Look at the God the Father's heart. Verse 10, though, despite all the rejection, the king remains determined. This wedding celebration is going to go on as planned. So he sends out a third set of messengers. You see it? In 8 and on. He goes, go out. And in 9, go into the highways. He talks about in 10 about go find the bad and the good. And notice at the end of 10, the wedding hall's filled then with guests. This group of people were flabbergasted that the king would invite them. Free food? Free drink? I'm there, is what these guys are thinking. And then spiritually, these guys are eager to receive salvation. God will forgive measly old me? A wretch like me? And make me a part of His family? Count me in. That's their response. So in this parable, notice there are three sets. Three waves of servants that are set out. You see it? I'm not going to go find them all. Verse 3, verse 4, and somewhere down into verse 8 or 9. The first messengers in verse 3, they were like John the Baptist and the disciples during Jesus' day who preached the gospel. 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry, specifically to the Jews. And although many listened and followed Jesus, many, many more decline the invitation. The second wave, verses 4 to 7, represent the disciples who were sent out to proclaim the gospel during the time of the book of Acts, from the death and burial and resurrection and ascension of Jesus all the way through until the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And, you know, you read the book of Acts. Man, all the things that went on that time. The gospel was largely treated with contempt during that period of time, Jew and Gentile alike. And Christians were brutally persecuted in an attempt to silence them. And all but one of the apostles were, and many, many others, were murdered because of their faithfulness to carry the gospel of the king into the world. And then the third group of messengers, 8, 9, and 10, that's our day, all the way until the end of the age. In our world, the invitation to be saved and go to heaven is shared with everyone, anyone. And the great multitude at the end of verse 10, who ultimately fills the wedding hall, they represent Gentile people, common Jewish people, us, who've responded to God's offer of salvation down through the ages. Now, before we move on from there, okay, because we got to get into how the guy in verse 10 comes in without the wedding garment. Just a couple things, okay, that I gleaned from this. One, I think this parable gives us valuable insight of the heart of God. It's crazy to think that God the Father is excited to offer us salvation. He's excited about spending forever with you. And what a priceless invitation He's given to us. That ought to provoke a sense of awe within our hearts. And then the second part of the lesson from the parable is that the refusal to accept that offer that God has given to us is a grave insult to God. And by refusing the offer in this parable, publicly and deliberately, they've insulted the dignity of the king who had prepared a great banquet for them. And we need to realize it's even a greater insult to refuse an even greater salvation that's been offered to us. And then the other thing I see is that, man, it's wonderful to realize that anyone and everyone can be saved. This parable teaches us, in other places in the Gospels, teach us anyone And everyone not only can be saved, but must be saved. Because there's those who are bad, quote unquote, they need to be assured that they can be saved. It's amazing the number of people I've talked to over the years who feel the things that they've done in their life have disqualified. God would never love me. God would never accept me. God could never forgive me. I mean, these look at all the things that I have done. And so they need to be assured of the fact that everyone can be saved. But there's another kind of person, the good person, you know, the moral good person or the religious person. You know, they need to realize that they need to be saved. You know, a lot of people feel that way in our world today. I go to church. I'm good. I'm good with God. I believe in God. That isn't what it takes to go to heaven, folks. That isn't what it takes. We need to acknowledge our sin before God and confess our sin to God and accept His Son for the forgiveness of our sins. Everyone needs to be saved, regardless how religious we are. The Bible says all have sinned, right? And fallen short of the glory of God. So no one's so bad that they cannot be saved. And no one's so good that they don't need to be saved. And then the last thing is before we move on, I think sometimes for us, when we share the gospel with people, and you know, we're just loving them. We're not necessarily standing up on the table at school or wherever and preaching, although sometimes, you know, we maybe do street evangelism or whatever, or we share with a lot of people, but we're just sharing with people. And, you know, it's interesting when people just kind of reject, they're just not interested, whether it's career pursuits matter to them or they're just not interested in God at that point in their life, whatever it is. If we're not careful, we can kind of shut down because it hurts a little bit to have people say, yeah, that's good enough for you, but it's not something I'm interested in. You know, that's kind of tough. But I think this parable teaches us, don't be discouraged. Keep loving. Keep serving. Keep blessing. Keep sharing, because the third group of people, think of who those people might be in our world. The lonely widow, the lonely person, young people at the lunch table at school, the person who doesn't seem to have any friends, the person who sits alone at work at the lunch table. I mean, they're desperate for hope. There's something that they're missing. Something isn't there for them. And as we continue to reach out in love to people, God is preparing them to hear the message of hope that He brings to them through you. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. This king was not discouraged, even though two sets of people said, eh, you know, whatever. And he just kept pressing, kept pressing. So be careful. Be careful. I mean, how many people in our world today are going through very difficult times, be it divorce or financial? I mean, the list is a long one. And they're suicidal as we sit here this morning. They're suicidal people. We're around them a lot. They just don't see any reason for living. So we need to keep loving those people, right? And keep reaching out to them with the love of Jesus. So here, let's keep going then. We're at 2, verse 11, okay? So the wedding hall's filled at the end of 10. And here comes this guy that doesn't have a wedding garment, verse 11. The king, you know, he's going around mingling with the guests, which is kind of cool if you think about it spiritually. God just kind of moving around in heaven saying, hey to everybody. That'd be pretty awesome, you know? So 11, here comes the king. He sees a guest, and he sees a guy, by implication, everybody else has on a wedding garment, and this guy doesn't. And you know, back in those days, when you would go to a wedding that the king would put on, he would provide every guest with a robe so that there would be a uniform appearance at the wedding. Make sure everyone looked great at the wedding. You know, think about the people who are standing in this hall. I mean, there's good and there's bad. There's educated and there's uneducated. There's rich and there's poor. So some people are wearing Kmart clothes and other people are wearing, goes to show you that I don't know what the other side of the spectrum is on clothes because I'm in Kmart. Kmart even exist anymore? You know, whatever the other end of the spectrum is, you know. I didn't look while you walked in, by the way, to see who had on all that stuff. Oh. And anyone you run into the street, they've just brought them in. And the king then would give everyone a robe in order to cover up what was on underneath. And this guy's clearly alone in his rebellion, and he's inappropriately clothed by choice, and the king's going to hold him accountable. So the king, get in your mind, makes a beeline toward this guy in verse 11. And he comes up to him in 12, and he asks a pretty amazing question. See what he says. He says, "Friend, how'd you come in here without a wedding garment?" And notice, the guy doesn't have anything to say. You've heard it. I've heard it. People say, when I stand before God, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. You know what? No words are coming out of their mouth at that point in time. In fact, they're going to quiver, and they're going to shake, and they're going to hope they don't soil themselves. You know, I mean, that's just the way it is when you're going to stand in front of Almighty God. You know, it's the most awesome thing to think about. One day, I'm going to stand before God the Father saved. It'd be the most fearful thing to think that one day I'm going to stand before Almighty God unsaved. This guy's got nothing to say at the end of 12. Nothing. You know, this guy in 11 and 12 and 13, he represents an interesting kind of person. He wants to be at the feast. He wants to be a part of the celebration. But he doesn't like the king's terms for entering. He's the kind of person who believes in God, believes the heaven exists. I want to go there when I die. But he doesn't like the terms that God has established in order for him to enter into heaven. These kind of people, they don't like the idea of being called a sinner or being told that they need to be saved. They don't like the idea that salvation is offered as a free gift rather than having to earn it. They for sure don't like the idea that there's only one way to enter into heaven, through faith in Christ. And this type of person that we see there in 11, 12, they're alive in our world today, right? They're convinced that they can get into heaven on their own terms, clothed in their own righteousness. That should be good enough. I've been good my whole life, mostly. Better than Charles Manson. So I'm good. But they're totally self-deceived. Kind of like the religious leaders who are sitting and listening to Jesus right here as he's talking. They're convinced they're getting into heaven on the basis of keeping the law of Moses and doing good things. And you know, don't ever forget, Jesus loves those guys. He loves those guys deeply. He's trying to help these guys understand that entrance into heaven doesn't work that way. You know, the Bible teaches that when we put our faith in Jesus as our Savior, our sins are forgiven. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that glorious? It is. But that isn't the only thing that happens. Yes, for sure, our sins are forgiven. But then, God takes the perfect righteousness of Christ and puts them to our account. It's an accounting term. Barr would know. It's an accounting term. He puts the perfect righteousness of Christ into our account. So then, for the rest of this life and for all the life to come, when the Father looks at us, as Christian people, he doesn't see our unrighteousness, but he sees the perfection of Jesus' righteousness that's been put into our account. The prophet Isaiah said something really cool through the Spirit of God about this context, and he's looking forward to the coming Messiah. 700 years before Jesus spoke this parable, Isaiah 61:10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness." That's a cool verse as we read this. The Apostle Paul put it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So in essence, when Jesus' righteousness is put to our account, that's the wedding garment that we receive. That's the wedding garment that everyone has in this parable except the one guy. Because that robe covers everything. Everything. Every blemish, every fault, every mistake, every good thing you've ever done. All that. Well, this guy wants to attend the feast. He wants to go to heaven. But he wants to do it on his own terms. He doesn't believe he needs to be saved like everyone else. He doesn't believe he needs to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He feels he can stand before God on his own merit. I don't need no Savior. I'm good. But another place, God speaks through the prophet Isaiah, and he says that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. And that word righteousnesses is a very interesting word. I won't say really what it means, the filthy rag part, because it's kind of ugh. But when he says that, our righteousnesses, that's us at our very best. So at our very best, our righteousness is as a filthy rag compared to the righteousness of God. No one is able to come into the presence of a holy God on their own righteousness. Even our best is unacceptable. It's truth. It's a biblical truth. And the person who thinks that they can make themselves acceptable for entry into heaven through their own effort is ignorant of one of the great biblical truths. The standard for entry into heaven is perfection. Perfection. You need to be perfect to get to heaven. And once we recognize, I'm in trouble because I ain't perfect. And then we begin to ask, well, how can a person get to heaven? How's it possible for me to have a righteousness that allows me to get to heaven? And when that person begins that search, guess what? The Holy Spirit of God comes alongside them, and points them to Jesus. Isn't that what he did for you? That's for sure what he did for me. For sure what he did. When I said, God, if you're real, I need to know. And he did. He come alongside and said, there's your perfect righteousness, Toby. It's found in Christ. And then, when a person puts their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, Christ's righteousness is put into their account, and they become spiritually perfect and qualified for heaven. So if I fall off the stool and die, I'm going to stand before God perfect because he sees me through the righteousness of Christ. Isn't it glorious? Without that, so no matter how good we are, no matter how religious we are, we all need to be born again and clothed in Jesus' righteousness. Everything else, filthy rags. Just filthy rags, okay? So then the very last part of that, which is verse 13, kind of a harsh little verse when you read it. The king says to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The king orders the man to be removed. And he's basically saying, take this guy to a place where the joy and the love and the celebration of this feast will never penetrate. It's a place we know as hell, where there's darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, last verse then. For many are called, few are chosen. I could spend a whole time on that, which is good. You should study it. There are many invited to become children of God. Indeed, everyone. But comparatively few really accept that divine invitation. And this parable encourages us to make sure we're among that number. You know, sometimes people get all weirded out over that verse 14. It's spoken of in a couple other spots too. And they ask, how can I know if God's chosen me? Well, it's simple. Choose God, and you'll know that he has chosen you. It's really that simple. The Bible teaches that God's choosing comes out of his foreknowledge. He knows who will choose him, so he has chosen them. And again, this is just a very high-level view of this. A lot to it. God's foreknowledge, though, never neglects human responsibility. Notice back in verse 3 real quick, it does not say that those people could not come, but that they would not come. They chose. They chose. Yeah, for sure, this subject here is a mystery. But when the finite enters into a relationship with the infinite, there will be mystery. There will be mystery. You choose God, and you put your faith in Christ, and you will immediately discover that you have been chosen. It's really no more complicated than that. I mean, people with great minds have wrestled with this for years and years and years and years. But it's really no more complicated than that. Okay. So as we finish today, I think the parable, this one in particular, teaches that from the perspective of heaven, it's a grave insult to Almighty God when a person refuses his invitation to be saved and spend with eternity with Him. So let's not dampen His excitement. Let's not hurt His heart this morning by rejecting the invitation. Today is a day to be saved. And I know there's still quite a few of us who watch online. Today is a day to be saved. Put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. And that assures your place in heaven with Almighty God. It's going to be a great party. It's going to be a great, great party. You don't want to miss this party. Lord, I confess I'm a sinner. I acknowledge my need for a Savior. I recognize the Savior that You sent is Jesus. I accept the free gift of eternal life. Cleanse me of my sin. I want to be Your child. I want to walk with You, God. I follow You. I give my life to You. That's the prayer. Something like that. It's not my words. Speak your heart to God. And some of us, you know, even as Christian people, we've drifted a little. Maybe it's a good time as we read through this parable. It's like, man, I need to get centered again. And get centered. I've allowed myself to get pushed over to things that really aren't eternal. And this world pulls at us from every direction, you know. So it's a good time for us to, Lord, I want to follow You with all my heart, Lord. I want to follow You. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this time today. Thank You for these three parables we studied over the last couple weeks, Lord. Thanks for loving those guys back then. Thanks for loving us today so much that You would give us these three parables to speak to how You feel when people reject You and how much You love them that You would send Your only begotten Son to this world to die so that they would be saved. And I pray for the religious person that's hearing my voice, Lord, the one who's gone to church a lot and lived a good moral life. I pray they'd recognize their need to be saved. It isn't church attendance that saves us. It's not on any of those kind of things. It's faith in Jesus. And I pray, too, for the person who's lived a bad, quote-unquote, life, Lord. They recognize that they can be saved, that You're wooing them this morning to put their faith in You. And, Lord, I pray each one of us would recommit ourselves this morning, Lord, following You with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Thanks for today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Read ahead.